unprecedented times, probably perhaps in modern history. But just thinking back a day or so ago and realize that I don't think there's anything that has impacted our world dramatically and the world all over, all the continents and all the little groups of people all over the world like this coronavirus has, this worldwide pandemic, even the wars in the last century that impacted several continents has not impacted like this pandemic is. Conditions seem to be improving up until about a week or two ago. And then there seems to be somewhat of a nosedive, as we could say, and numbers are skyrocketing again. I think this morning they announced that now we're about 10 million worldwide that have passed on because or related to the coronavirus. We're not going to get into all the statistics and all the reasons therefore and all the conclusions, but it's an ongoing struggle. They come in the door this morning, and all of you, not necessarily in words, but in demeanor and in relationship with me, were carrying with you the coronavirus mentality, the coronavirus fear, the unconsciousness that something is not right, that we're under tension, and presumably will be for some time to come. I think modern man's confidence in science and perhaps even the healthcare industry has been shaken in the midst of this suffering, tragic death, the statistics that are just hard to imagine. So how then do we explain all this to ourselves, but more importantly to those that perhaps are not of faith and are asking these questions? You know, is there a God, and is he a good God? Is he a righteous God, a holy God, like the Bible says, like we proclaim to be, or is he something else, or isn't he involved at all with this particular crisis? So I think these are questions that I think we need to think about and give thought to. So we'd like to do that this morning for our time together. John Piper, a kind of a famous theologian and writer, gifted writer, has put together a little booklet on this subject. And he deals with a number of critical issues. So we'd like to look at four passages of scripture that come out of this book that address some of these issues, I think, that are important for us to think through in our time. And they come to us, I think, what we could call four wake-up calls that God may be ushering, giving to us, a population, I think, in general, worldwide, through this coronavirus and or other life stressors. And of course, you know what that means. There's a lot of stuff going on, nothing to do with coronas, that makes life in itself complicated and stressful and thoughtful. We have to work through. And so I like to kind of address these somewhat briefly, one by one. The first wake-up call is a call to picture moral horror. It's kind of strange expression, to picture in our mind's eye, to imagine moral horror. Our passage here is in Genesis 1, 2, 3. We're just kind of summarize those for us today. In Genesis 1, we have the details of a beautiful, perfect creation of God. His holiness just shines through in the details of the creation. You know, there's no disease, illness, death. There's no pollution. Life was perfect in a world full of animals and plant life. And they're all superintended by mankind. And I also envision God kind of the coach of these two, man and woman, as they develop the creation that God has placed before them. In fact, the Bible says he strolled with them in the cool of the day after the work has been done. I think one of the things that they did was to imagine, to dream together, to envision what the creation will eventually be like with God's help and direction as they develop it for the glory and honor of the Creator himself. That didn't last long. We know in Genesis 3 that it all fell apart, and the creation then became what we might call a broken or fallen creation in Genesis 3 and following. There was that fatal decision where Adam or Eve and then finally Adam took of the fruit, and their dreams were crushed when they disobeyed the Creator and brought upon themselves and their offspring global devastation and misery. In an instant, in a moment, unbelief changed the world forever. We have a providential decision to hear, I think we sometimes miss. It doesn't come to us so much in Genesis 3 as it does in Romans 8, where Paul kind of retrospects those events and summarizes three or four conscious decisions by the Creator himself to really judge his own creation, if you can imagine that. He made it perfect again and just and balanced. Man comes in and messes it all up, and then God then has to step back and judge what he himself had created just perhaps days or weeks before. It says all creation is inflicted. The planet kingdom, the animal kingdom, and of course, humankind as well. It was extensive, but it was not eternal. The judgment occurred, of course, at the creation or shortly thereafter, and will continue on now through the time when God eventually restores the creation to its original state. I think pictured well in Revelation 23 and 24. It was general in intent. Did I do that? Wow. Ah, I'm live today. Even the most dedicated followers of Christ are not exempt from this judgment. You know, we also suffer, as we all very, very well know. In the Philippines, we saw almost every other year in May and June, right now, these typhoons would come, and they would just wipe away hundreds, perhaps thousands of people, some of them believers. The tsunami that hit Indonesia, took out all kinds of people, including a few believers. It was a severe judgment as well. But it was given with hope in Romans 8 and verse 20, where believers are not destined for wrath, but for hope, for a relationship with the Creator in 1 Thessalonians 5. The sting of death was removed in 1 Corinthians 15. To die is gain. To depart to be with Christ is far better. Believers are purified through suffering and death and stress and hard times. But we don't have to worry about punishment. Christ did that, didn't he? Then we have the crying of the creation as well in Romans 8, where we find that the creation is kind of groaning and complaining and tossing and turning in our imagination and kind of waiting impatiently until something is made right again. Here we find Satan is real, but he has been limited. He is restricted to an area of sphere under God's guidance and control. Satan is described as the god of this world, the ruler of the world, the prince of power of the air, the murderer from the very beginning. So Satan is on a leash. And it's God's hand is on the other end of the leash. There's, again, limitation. There's control. We wish at times it was a shorter leash from our own perspective, but he is under God's control. God is presently and actively superintending his creation. But God is real too, but he is unrestricted. So, interesting question comes. In fact, John Piper words it this way. If the original creation was primarily a moral issue, a moral problem, disobedience or obedience, you're going to eat or not going to eat. And so when they decided to eat, both of them had to make that decision. The response originally in Genesis 3, and then all the centuries after that, were not necessarily inter-moral disciplinary action by God. What does God do? He brings pain in childbirth. He brings sweat and difficulty and labor in the field. And so the question comes then, why does God in his justice and fairness for a moral failure require from us physical body pain in response to evil, in response to sin? That's a pretty difficult question. But think of it this way. You know, most of us were our parents, or were the victim of a parent or a child, and none of us are perfect, and so you grew up in a home, and if you have good parents, you'll probably be disciplined. And what is the, if you're younger particularly, what is the predominant way in which a parent will discipline a child? It's through pain. It has a corrective nature. And it carries through in a lot of aspects of life. And so God, no doubt here, is allowing pain, allowing suffering, our own experience personally, as well as the whole human race, as kind of a metaphor, it's a reminder. It's a way of getting our attention that he cannot seem to get in any other way. It's a, looking for another word here. Sin has blinded us so that we cannot see or feel how repugnant sin is against the God that we attempt to worship. In the West, we often think of sin as a violation of law. In fact, that is kind of the undergirding of our whole judicial system. There's things that are right and things that are wrong. In the East and in most of the other world, other parts of the world, it's not that way. In other parts of the world, the issue here is more shame and embarrassment kind of, or remorse for what is done as offense to somebody else. Hardly anyone in the world feels the horror of preferring other gods or other things over God. But when the coronavirus, for instance, comes and threatens our bodies, even our lives, sometimes God then can get our attention. Strange how pain changes us. We all have people in our lives, some of you are here today, that are carrying pain even daily. Disease and deformity are God's pictures in the physical realm of what sin is like in the spiritual realm. And we like to take ourselves apart and analyze them in narrow columns. And so we sometimes miss the interconnection between the physical and the spirit, between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. We are one person, but having different ways of expressing our personality, a sense of being a person. Just think about that as you go home and you care for somebody that's also in pain. The pain is not there by accident, it's by God's design. Just as God judged the creation out of his wisdom and care for it to correct it, bringing pain, and so God is superintending our lives and allowing us to experience pain for some other purpose. The second wake-up call we have here is the call to return to Christ through repentance. Our text is in Luke chapter 13, 1-5. I'm going to read some of that. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices in the temple. And then Jesus responds, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than those of the other people from Galilee?" So you can misimagine these people have some real heavy hearts. They may have known some of these people that were now murdered by this Roman leader, king, Pilate. And they're crying out to themselves in discussion, perhaps to God, if they have God in their lives, why is this happening? What went wrong? Was it something that they have done that was evil, that was sinful, that required God's judgment? Were there other gods involved? Were there evil spirits involved to cause this thing to happen? What's this all about? Very similar to our earlier questions. And then there's another story that he relates to. I think they bring it to his attention. And this is the story of the 18 people that were killed when this Tower of Siloam fell on top of all these people. And in this case, it was presumably an accident. Nobody pulled the concrete out or the stone out and make it fall. Probably it was an accident, where in the first instance, it was murder. It was caused by an evil person. But he tries to draw these together in kind of the concluding comment here in the end of the story. Into the text here. And he said, were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? Referring to the 18. No, he says, I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish. So, you know, these people were interested in finding out why their friends, people they knew, died. For curiosity's sake, to understand how life works. And Jesus is essentially saying to them, you know, they're dead, you can't do anything about it now, don't worry about them, but worry about your own life. Because the day is coming, he says, either soon or far, that you too will die. From an accident or from intentional murder, death is sure. And he says to these people in an atmosphere of astonishment, I think, he says, repent or perish. Sin has blinded. Oops, I got the wrong one here. So the first, he says this twice, the first story as well as the second. He says it twice, repent or perish. Why bring up this idea of perishing to these people? Well, again, Paul in Romans 1 kind of fills in the blanks here a little bit more clearly. And suggests for that the real offense in our turning away from God is in as we prefer other gods, other things, perhaps money, entertainment, friends, family, you can just name it. The reason we all deserve this perish, this death, is not so much a list of rules that we have broken, but an infinite value we have scorned. We have replaced God with something else that we think is more important. Of course, that was the nature of the idolatry that Israel was fighting all through those years in the Old Testament. It was C.S. Lewis that wrote that we are guilty of spiritual suicide when we foolishly choose things of lesser value. For instance, we choose tin over gold, or sand over rock, or playing in the street versus taking a trip to Hawaii. In other words, the things of Christ are of the greatest value. And unconsciously, because of our distorted thinking, are always choosing the thing of lesser value. And God is not getting his worship. It takes away the global pandemic takes away our freedom of movement and business opportunities and our face-to-face relationships we've mentioned earlier here. It takes away our security and our comfort. In the end, it may take away our lives also. These losses are cut deep into our soul and help us reorder our lives. In some cases, it actually humbles us and leads us to repent of our bullying and re-enthrone Christ as he should be, as the rightful Savior and Lord of our lives. These are hard things to do, aren't they? There's a third call, I think, a call to sacrificial service. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 to 16. This is a passage where Jesus is kind of prepping the people that are close to him, and he says, God bless you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all evil against you and so on and so forth. It's part of the Beatitudes, part of the kingdom kind of thinking and living that he was trying to teach. And in essence, he was saying that hard times are coming your way. And so they were going to be facing persecution. Then he talks about the salt and light here at the end of the passage. So Jesus is really talking here about how to live in dangerous times, whether it be a conscious persecution against God's people or whether it be a more general natural calamity or illness, disease. He says your expectation must be realistic. It's going to happen. There's going to be mocking if it's persecution, lying, blaming. But whatever the cause, our response must be with gladness, he says. We are to identify with Christ. We are promised a great reward in heaven if our spirits remained that of gratitude and thankfulness. We are identified with the ancient prophets who suffered dramatically. Think of the prophet Jeremiah who wept his way through countless preachings of God's word throughout his life. We cannot fulfill our role and then he talks about the salt and light here as well. We are like the salt where we can, Lord willing, make people thirst for the things of righteousness, for goodness, making right choices. And we're to be like the light as well, offering understanding and wisdom and hope for the future. And Christ, of course, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We cannot fulfill our role as salt and light by hunkering down in our homes and schools and churches. We need to be put ourselves into the darkness, into the tastelessness of our communities, and there be salt and light. We cannot drive people to Christ, but we can make Christ so inviting, so sweet, that they are attracted to him through us. Christianity stands alone among the world's religions in so many ways. But one thing that still bothers almost all the other religions is the almost unfailing compassion of the Christian church the last 2,000 years. Not just for its own kind of people, other Christian people, but also for those that are not believers, for Muslims, for Buddhists, for Hindus, and so forth. I think of William Carey, almost 200 years ago, while doing a translation of the Bible in a local language, was able also somehow, amazingly, to make it illegal for women to have to die at the funeral pyre of their dead husband. It changed society. Why would a Christian bother? What difference does it make to us? And it's those kinds of events and testimonies that create this tension within the unbelieving heart that something might be missing in mine. We all aware of the Samaritan's Purse incident in New York City. They built this huge hospital in, what, 2 or 3 days in Central Park and had that all set up. I guess it was never used, but of all places, this was the last place a dedicated, godly Christian would want to put money and effort in New York City, of all places. Thousands have given their lives for Christian service. Tim Matchett, you may remember, was shot to death in Togo. And Martin Burnham, similar, in the Philippines several years ago. These horrendous events do not leave our memory and the memory of those that knew them. Then finally, the final call here for our time this morning anyway is a call to reach the nations in Acts chapter 8, over into Acts chapter 7, over into chapter 8 as well. A call to reach the nations. I'll not read all this, but you remember in Acts chapter 7, we have this declaration, this courageous declaration by this lay leader, Stephen. It goes on and on and on. It's a long sermon. He ends it, and then, of course, they get all upset. The Jewish leader get upset, and they gnash on him with their teeth, as you can imagine that, picture that in your mind. And then, sadly, he is killed, murdered by them, becomes the first Christian martyr we know of in Scripture. And then it says in 8 and following that it ignited a what is called a great persecution against specifically the church in Jerusalem. And of course, it had overflow, I'm sure, somewhat, but it was particularly targeted to that church. Interesting. We find the story in Acts 7, and then over in chapter 8, the apostle, it says, remained in Jerusalem, and the lay leaders were scattered about, first of all, Judea, immediately around Jerusalem, and then Samaria, a little bit further to the north, perhaps to the south. And it says that men and women, both, were targeted in this persecution, as they went from house to house to house. I guess we can begin to imagine, after reading some of our history of what happened in Germany and other places, this house to house, the fear, the anxiousness this created among the church in Jerusalem, and the stress, this clash of worldviews back in the ancients, as we experienced clashes of worldview in our own country in the last 10 days. And so we find horrendous tension building as we try to reach out to others different than ourselves. Remember that in the 3rd century, there was a great pandemic in the Roman Empire. One of the pastors in Alexandria who lived at this time wrote this: "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never stopped sharing themselves and thinking only of one another, heedless of danger. They took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and curing others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead." Again, this is the witness of the gospel in North Africa, 3rd century, as this pandemic hit. The plagues went on for years. They discovered in us either the way of the flesh of self-preservation or the way of the spirit in self-giving sacrifice. Christian death rates were significantly lower than the broader population at the time. But it doesn't explain just why that is. Those who were infected had better survival rates, as these Christians made themselves vulnerable to death. They actually found life. Once the plague had swept through, the Christians were stronger. And they were stronger as a proportion of the society, since more of them survived. Again, the Christian church went through this horrific testing along with everybody else, but it was the Christian community that rose to the occasion, became leaders, caretakers, caregivers, and then eventually became leaders, apparently, in the community. They didn't outnumber, obviously, but there were many more that survived. During Martin Luther's time in Wittenberg, the Black Death passed through Europe. In just 5 years, it wiped out as much as half the population. He and his wife stayed behind and cared for the sick, and they both survived, obviously. Luther spoke of circumstances that were fleeing. That fleeing was permitted. There was a big discussion on in the church as to what a good Christian should do. Should they, you know, flee away to save their own lives, or should they remain and help the ill? And then he summarizes all this by saying he left it up to the individual conscience to decide what is right for them. We alone were the deacons, but Christ is present too in caring for the sick. Charles Spurgeon, 1850s, moved into London at the beginning of the cholera outbreak of 1854. It was a big city, 2 million people, a big city. He was 20 years old, and he remembers in those early years during this pandemic, I guess technically, how anxious people were to listen to the gospel, for the cholera was raging terribly. People were afraid. You know, I haven't sensed that at all in our country at this time in regard to the coronavirus. I hope I'm wrong. The global scope, unlike the historic references, but equal in seriousness is seriousness to that of the coronavirus, I think is too great for God to waste. We can expect God to accomplish significant advances of the gospel in our time because of the stress and strain of the coronavirus. I'm not a prophet. And that God is just beginning to do something great here. What in the world is God doing? He's calling us to picture the moral horror of our own offense to a holy God and get right with him through repentance. And thirdly, he's calling us to sacrificial service, which leads to number four, involvement in reaching the nations for Christ as well. John Piper has what he calls a secret from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Knowing that the same sovereignty that could stop the coronavirus yet doesn't is the same sovereignty that sustains us, sustains the soul through it. Not a significant secret. I think most of us realize that. But God always doesn't give us what we want because his sovereign perspective is different than ours. And so we must learn to accept, appreciate, and somehow learn from the pain, the stress, the difficulty that we all face to one degree or another, sooner or later. And expect God to use our pain and discomfort, our circumstance, but also the coronavirus, to do something special, significant in our time for his purposes. Lord, we do thank you for your loving care for us. We don't always feel your love. We don't always appreciate your working in secret while we endeavor to work openly in public. Our roles are different. Lord, help us to understand that as well. But Lord, use this to be a light and the salt that we spoke of earlier, to make a difference, to be a part of what you are doing and the great plan of God in bringing Christ's name to the hearts and lives that are still in darkness, whether it be across the street or across our world. We pray right now for Justin and Nicole. Ask your blessing upon them as they are impacted directly through this coronavirus, as they wait for your bidding to return to Beijing or return to the States. We ask that you would lead them confidently in whatever decision is made, and may be made in faith, assured of your leading in it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.